I'd like to begin this morning with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for gathering us together to worship you and to meditate upon your word. And we pray that you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, make them receptive to the word which you've given us. We realize if there is any spiritual gain, it must come from you, and we pray with empty hands that you fill them and reveal the truths of your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. And for the second week in a row, we have someone who normally gets the tapes personally with us today. Bill's family is here from Minneapolis. We're very thankful they can be here with us. And we'd like to invite those of you who are worshiping with us by the tapes to open your Bibles to John chapter 2. Service is coming today from La Crosse, Wisconsin, and we're having another beautiful Wisconsin summer day. And it doesn't surprise me that some of the people from Minnesota came over here to enjoy it with us. I'd like to begin with verse 12 here. And you know the context. Chapter 2 began with the very first miracle that Jesus Christ performed in his ministry. And it was a very joyous time at the wedding of Cana. And there is a spiritual truth that whenever spiritual blessings are given out, it doesn't take long before you hear the hiss of the serpent. And so we see that right away in the following verse. Starting with verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. In other words, the visit was rather short. I wonder why. Why such a short little stop? And probably we get a hint of that when we look at the place where it was Capernaum, and the Holy Spirit mentions that he went down to Capernaum, and usually when the Holy Spirit mentions a direction, there's a spiritual connotation to it. When we think of Capernaum in the Scriptures, we think of a place that had a lot of divine favor, but also divine judgment. I think of something like Matthew chapter 11, verses 20, and then 23 and 24. And this is toward the end of his ministry, but I've got to start right here. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And one of the three on the top three, the list of the top three, was Capernaum. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So this is the Capernaum that Jesus went to immediately after performing this miracle at the wedding of Cana, and he didn't stay there very long. They didn't want him. Well, maybe things would get a little better. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, certainly that he'll be received at Jerusalem. And the Son of God certainly would find a nice reception at the Temple of Jerusalem. Well, that's what we would expect. There are some warning clouds on the horizon, however. The first one is right away in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. Look at those words very, very closely. We know what the Passover was. The Passover was the most meaningful religious celebration in the Jewish church here. It harkened back to the time when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God sent 10 powerful plagues to knock Pharaoh to his knees and free his people. And the 10th one, the 10th plague, was the death of the firstborn. And then the Passover came into effect there, that the angel of death was going to walk through the land of Egypt and kill the firstborn in every house. Now, God's people were also in Egypt. However, here's where the Passover lamb came into being. Every house was to take a lamb, kill it, and smear the blood upon the doorposts of the house. And if that blood was there, when the angel of death passed through that night and saw that blood, he would pass over that house, because blood had already been shed there. If there ever was a type of Christ in the Old Testament, this was it. Pointing to the time when the Lamb of God would shed His blood to save His people. The Passover was what we would say Christmas is to us. Or maybe Easter, one of the two. But notice, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. That's not the way it used to be. Take the time to go back to Exodus. Look at, I believe it's Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11. It is the Lord's Passover. A little bit different, isn't it? It was the Lord's Passover. That's what it was supposed to be. It wasn't anymore. When Jesus went up to Jerusalem, He went to the Jews' Passover. There's a big, big difference. And you see what had happened. The hypocrites had infiltrated the church. God had been pushed outside, and they had taken control. It was their church now, not God's. Does this sound familiar? Fitting that it happened in Jerusalem, because, you know, Jerusalem kind of had a reputation for things like this. Remember the words of Jesus in the final parts of the final verses of Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Too bad the end of the chapter there. Chapter divisions are man-made. Because the next verses fit right in. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Well, this was at the end of His ministry. What we have here in John is at the beginning. Why do you think Jesus went to the temple? Well, I would expect that He went there to worship His Father and to pray. That's not what ended up happening. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. The place had been turned into a business. These guys sitting there getting rich off the things that they were selling. And there was probably more involved in that. Jeremiah one time was pleading with God when God said that He was going to come in and send heavy judgment on the people. And Jeremiah pleaded with God, said, But God, the people have been misled by the false prophets. They couldn't really help it. And God said, Look, the people could not have been misled except by their own consent. And while the false prophets are wrong, the people are just as wrong. There's guilt on both sides. And so the fact that the money changers were sitting here in the temple, I think you can fault the people for that too. It couldn't have happened if they hadn't allowed it. And then why did it happen? And how did it happen? Well, it doesn't take long once you get out of Scripture to be misled. You turn away from the light and you're walking in darkness and to be led around by the nose. And then there's also the thing of convenience. You know, our day and age, we've done everything we can to make things nice and convenient for people. They did that back then, too. Instead of leading your sheep from the northern part of the Holy Land down into Jerusalem, taking all the trouble to do that. Yeah, just forget about that. Go to the temple and buy one. Yeah, this idea of convenience, though, it's the thought of 2 Samuel chapter 24. The words of the great King David. When judgment came upon the people because of David, and David was going to make a sacrifice to the Lord, and God led him up to the land of a man called Aruna, and there was a threshing floor there, and David wanted to offer burnt sacrifice on that particular place, and the owner of the land and the material offered to give them to David. David was his king. And the king said unto Aruna, "No, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which dost cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. I think there's a principle involved here of sacrificing to God. The very essence of sacrifice to God means that it costs you something. That's what a sacrifice is. If there's no cost involved, there's no sacrifice. You're not sacrificing anything. And I think that's what this had degenerated into. It all nice and convenient and doesn't cost anybody anything. No time, no bother, no nothing. And besides that, these guys were raking in a big profit. Now, this is no new thing either, my friends. Money makers in the church. The church has always been a gimmick for certain people to rake in big bucks. Roman Catholic Church, at least they used to sell indulgences. Made hundreds of thousands of dollars selling indulgences. What about the Lutheran Church? They boast about having pure doctrine and point fingers at the Catholics and everybody else. They is guilty. See what's happening in the churches of the day. We'll get into that in a little while. But what did Christ do? This is a picture of the Son of God you don't much get in our day and age. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things out. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise." Violent reaction on the part of the Son of God. Can you imagine what the headlines in the Jerusalem Chronicle must have been the next day? Young Jewish fanatic causes havoc in the temple. Angry, throwing things around, overturning money tables, driving out animals, using the whip. Man, I don't understand this. I thought Jesus was full of love. That's what I thought. Well, yeah, he is. You bet he is. Loves his father. Loves his people. But these were not his people. These hypocrites, the Bible calls them hypocrites, play actors, pretenders, the ones that somehow had weaseled their way into the church and took it over. So now it's the Jews' Passover. John's got that right. God has nothing to do with this. Now the disciples remembered something. His disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." That's recorded in Psalm 69, verse 9. It tells me something. I wonder how many of us, had we been there and seen this, would have remembered that particular psalm. Now, some of these guys were fishermen, but they knew Scripture. They must have known Scripture to associate this with Psalm 69, verse 9. Remember, some of these guys were fishermen. Next week, God willing, we'll look at one of the religious teachers of the Jews and see how his grasp of Scripture compares with what these fishermen had. I thought of something like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, when I read this. And it says this: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's exactly what you've got here. You've got a fearful, fearful thing. And I've just got a question for you to think about a little bit. What is the most fearful, dreadful animal that Scripture presents? The animal to be feared the most, the one that's the fiercest, the one that you don't want to have to contend with. It's not what we would think. My first thought would have been, well, it's probably a lion. No, it's not. Lions are fierce. And Scripture says a lot about how fierce they are, but they're not the worst one. How about bears? They're even worse. That's not the worst either. The most vicious animal in Scripture is a lamb. Some of the children knew that. We get that from Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Picture of the final judgment, where the heathen people are saying to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of his wrath, the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The lamb is a picture of the Son of God. Now, the first time he came, he didn't much look very vicious, except in certain little instances like the one we're looking at. But usually it was the other way. He was led as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, allowed himself to be led to the slaughter as a meek lamb. But that's not the way he's going to come the second time. Second time he's going to come in glory, and he's going to come in judgment. And we get little indications here and there of how he feels about certain things. And we've got one right here this morning. And how do you think he feels when he looks at the churches of our day and sees the merchandising that's going on? I am the Lord God, I change not. That's what he says. Well, this was a real happening. I don't know when anything else had happened like this in the whole history of the temple. And there was going to be an accounting for this sooner or later. The Jews had an answer for this. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Translation, what right do you have to come in here and raise havoc in our temple? Who gave you the right? We want to see some proof. And you had better have it. Now, the spark started to fly right here, and then finally, this thing is going to wind itself down to, just as Jesus made a scourge to drive the money changers out, Pilate's going to have a scourge to take it out on Jesus. And that'll be instigated by the Jews also, and then finally, you're going to have it end up where his life collapses, as it seems, on the cross. It got so bad that the Jews made a decree that anybody who believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God would be excommunicated from the very temple that pointed to his coming. It was indeed the Jews' Passover, no question about that. Well, they had the right question. What gives you the right to do this? Only the question should have been directed against them. What gives you the right to make money in this church? What gives you the right to bring your ways of doing things in here and making big bucks and changing the Father's house from a worship place to a business? Who gave you the right to do that? That's where the question should be directed, and someday it will be. But for right now, the devil has changed things 180 degrees around. Christ is the one who's on the spot. What sign do you give? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's veiled language. He knew they wouldn't understand that, and they didn't. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Say, you've got to be crazy. We've been working on this thing for 46 years. You're going to tear this thing down and build it up in 3 days? You can't do that. You can't do that. It's impossible. I think maybe the meeting broke up right there. But he spoke of the temple of his body. This isn't the first time he gave this sign, or this is not the last time, I should say. The Jews are always asking for signs. And one time Jesus said, no sign is going to be given to this wicked generation except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And you know, they did remember that. They did remember that. The disciples didn't, but the enemy did. Because after he had been crucified and buried, they came to Pontius Pilate and said, you know, we remember that that deceiver said, when he was still alive, he's going to rise again on the third day. We don't want that to happen, or the last error is going to be worse than the first. We've got to stop it. So Pilate said, okay, you've got to watch. I'll give you a battalion of Roman soldiers. I'll seal the tomb. You go make it as sure as you can. But they remembered the words. They remembered that. Now the disciples remembered a little later too. Verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. It's a very comforting verse, I think, to anybody who's ever been in the ministry or who's ever taught Bible study classes. It's very, very often, it seems like things go in one ear and out the other, and very often pick up speed in between. And sometimes you wonder if anybody's getting anything. Isaiah felt that way. The very famous 53rd chapter of Isaiah begins, Lord, who hath believed our report? Anybody? Does anybody buy this stuff? Sometimes it seems like nobody gets it. But these are seeds that are being sown, and later on in God's elect, the Holy Spirit has things click, and he brings to remembrance the things that have been said, and all of a sudden, it becomes clear. So, let's see a parable of the sower and the seed again. We don't always get instant results. But it's how you end up that counts. We're not in a 50-yard dash. We're in a cross country. Well, the chapter ends on this note. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, on the surface of this, it looked very, very good. People were believing in him by the hundreds and thousands. They saw these miracles and they believed in him. But here's one example in Scripture where there's believing and there's believing. And just because somebody believes in Christ does not necessarily mean that it's a saving faith that they have. Look at verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. The word men there is in italics. The children of the congregation know what that means in the King James Version. When something's in the italics, it does not mean that it's really, really important. It means that it's not even there. So leave it up. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all. He could look into these hearts. He knew what was in there. He knew what kind of faith that was, just a kind of a miracle faith. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in the man. He knew that very, very well. And you know, this is why he told his disciples, is, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, we have here, as we do have every now and then in Scripture, some one little incident that will show what God's feelings are on something. And normally, God lets things go, and this has bothered God's people a long time. Now, why is it the heathen people keep getting by with all this stuff, and everything turns up roses for them? Everything is just fine and dandy with them, and God's people suffer. And these people, some heathen people, they seem to do things and they seem to get away with it. But there are certain times in Scripture where Jesus indicates very, very clearly what his feelings are and what the future is going to hold. One of them was with in the book of Acts, you remember, we read that, Ananias and Sapphira. They promised, they had a field that evidently they sold, they made a vow that they were going to give the money from that field to God. Evidently, that field sold for a lot more than what they ever thought it would. So one of them held back, lied to God, walked into the temple, was questioned about it, and bang, struck dead right there, right on the spot. Dragged out of the temple, the body wasn't even buried yet, and the other one came in, asked the same question, same answer, same lie, bam, struck dead again. Now, this happens over and over and over and over again in the churches of our day. And God doesn't strike people dead. But it happened right at the beginning of the church to show what God's feelings are about this, and things haven't changed. God didn't change about that. And the same thing here. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, makes known what his feelings are about merchandising the church and money makers in the temple. Now, what do you think feelings are of the Son of God when he looks at the churches of our own day? And what does he see? What does he see? Oh, a whole bunch of things. Church dinners? For the purpose not of fellowship, but making money. Ice cream socials? Bazaars? Bingo, games, and other stuff that's a little more subtle, but even worse, selling of man-made books in place of Scripture, like Bible history books, things that replace God's Word with books that have been written by man. That's worse. And what do you think he sees? My roommate visited me, the roommate I had at seminary, close to 40 years ago now, I guess, told me that right now in the church body I used to be a member, Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, 12 full-time men, full-time, who are going around making money, deferred giving, and this sort of thing. These are pastors that have been trained, years and years of training, to study God's Word and go out and preach the gospel. 12 full-time men. Money men. And God, that's not the half of it. That's not the half of it. They're going in because they're being invited. Look at the church councils and see what they're made up of. How many are made up of businessmen? Guys who know how to do it. Very, very successful in their fields. And then they bring these things into the church. There's going to be an answer for this. There is going to be an answer for this. And, you know, just because everything seems to be going well on the outside does not mean that there are spiritual gains that are being made. I read to you from the last part of Matthew, or Matthew chapter 23. Remember we went into chapter 24, though? Where Jesus left the temple. And he didn't go back. He did not go back, except to be tried and murdered. But that was about 33 A.D. The temple was not destroyed until 70 A.D. So for all these years, close to 40 years, it didn't look like anything had changed. The same sacrifices were being made, the same prayers were being offered, the same psalms were being sung. But what came of it? Christ wasn't there. He wasn't there. He's not going to stay in situations like that. You wonder about the churches of our own day. A man made a remark to me one time about the principal of a Lutheran high school. A member of ours had gone there, was overweight, fat, persecuted mercilessly, finally driven out, went to a public school, in that particular instance was well received. I talked to the principal about that, and he said, you know, I sometimes wonder if Christ is really among us or not. I've got to quit now, I know that, but I would like to refer you to Isaiah chapter 1. And we've looked at this before. But if you want to know what the feelings of the Son of God are toward the churches of our day, read Isaiah chapter 1. The very, very same things that happened back in the days of Isaiah and happened in the days of Jesus Christ are happening in our own day. I'm going to read just a few verses from verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. We could say that the pastor of the congregation was called a ruler of Sodom, and the members, the people of Gomorrah. It's never one-sided. Both are involved. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? They would say, well, God, you did. You're the one that commanded us to keep the Sabbath day holy. You're the one that commanded us to come and worship. You're the one that commanded us to give these sacrifices. That's right. But only, my friends, only if the heart is right. And if it isn't, forget it. Because God has this habit of looking at the heart. And you can pull the wool over anybody else's eyes, but not his. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even your solemn meetings, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary of bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. The Son of God, making a whip, and both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end, driving the money changers out of the temple. We'll end then with a little prayer. Lord Jesus, each one of us here has been guilty of profaning your temple in more ways than what we can even begin to imagine. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes, because that's the only way things can be accomplished. The seeing eye and the hearing ear, the Lord hath made both of them. And enable us to repent of the sins that we've had in the past and strive to do it right, so that we may not be celebrating the Jews' Passover, but the Lord's Passover. And grant that here at Water of Life, your house may not be a house of merchandise, but a house of prayer, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are honored and worshiped the way they should be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.